And as we prepare to read these verses together, I remind you that as I read, it's not just me, a human being, speaking to you, nor Paul, a human being who wrote this, but we are hearing the very words of the living God and of Christ himself as he teaches and instructs us in his ways. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Thus far God's word this morning. Let us now pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your true and pure word. We thank you that in it we have the light and revelation of yourself upon us. Lord, we thank you that in the coming of Jesus, we have the coming of the one who is the light and life of men. And even now, as the light shines in the darkness of our hearts, may it cast away the works of darkness and work in us the armor of light, which is spoken of in this passage. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one criticism you often hear of preaching is that there's not enough instruction as to how to live the Christian life. That's one criticism often leveled against Reformed preaching. We're a Reformed church. We come out of the Reformation. The accusation is it's too doctrinal. It's always instructing the mind on what to think, but not instructing the person on how they are to live their lives. Now, is that a fair criticism? Well, it might be in some instances. If all you're hearing Sunday by Sunday by Sunday are theological lectures that chronically neglect the content of the Christian life, then yeah, there is a problem. There is a pattern in the Bible. Christian doctrine leads to Christian living. The Christian life must also be grounded in Christian doctrine. But nevertheless, sometimes I think that that criticism about how we live the Christian life really doesn't deal with that problem. What it deals with is the fact that in my life, that is the person making the objection, I have issues, I have problems, I have things that I need instruction in, and I don't feel the preaching is dealing with that. Now, what do we say about that? Well, depending on the issue, we might deal with it differently, but in general, that kind of criticism approaches the Word of God in a way that's focused on you as an individual or me as an individual. And the reality is the public preaching of the Word of God doesn't deal with us in our individual problems per se. It instead addresses us generally as a congregation. And that means in public preaching and in the Scriptures, the emphasis even in the practical points of Christian living rarely get into things like, how do I resolve this specific kind of dispute? Or how do I cope with this specific kind of problem? Instead, it addresses us generally with what is common to all of them. Because what's common to all our problems? It's our sin. It's our sin. And sometimes we can look for a specific solution to a specific problem, and in so doing, you know what we forget? The root problem, which is our sin. The root problem, namely that our hearts lie in darkness and we often are not willing to see what's really right in front of our faces. Well, when we come to this part of the book of Romans, really Romans 12 to the end, we do get a lot of specific instruction addressing specific things. But here in Romans 13, he's been dealing with some very general principles governing how we are to live our Christian lives. He's talked about the role of the civil government, which has a big role in a lot of ways in how we are to live, even as Christians. He's dealt with the principle of love, which is to motivate and animate everything that we do. And here in Romans 13, verses 11 to 14, he rounds that out and states his view, the apostle's view, of the Christian life in probably the most basic terms he can. In other words, if you're to ask the question in the broadest way, what is the Christian life? Here's what it is. This is the big category. It's contained in verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. That's the Christian life. The rest is commentary. Very important commentary. Commentary we need to take very seriously and give detailed attention to, which we try to do when we come to each passage that deals with specific things. But in order to deal with the specific things correctly, we have to do it from the right perspective. And that's the grand, big perspective that the Apostle Paul gives us for how we're to live our lives. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, positively. What we do to live for God, for His glory, for His honor and righteousness, it fundamentally, at the most basic level, is putting on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then negatively, it has to do with making no provision to satisfy the sinful desires of the flesh. That's the basic battle. That's the basic war. That's the basic pattern we are locked into as Christians. That's how we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's how we love one another as God has commanded us. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see how everything Paul says reinforces or teaches us how to walk in that basic calling, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. We'll do it in three ways. First of all, we'll see this as a command. We'll look at the command itself, because it is a command, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we'll look at the basis of the command. What are the reasons he gives for why we must pursue it? And then thirdly and finally, we're going to consider how this works out practically in our hearts and in our interactions with one another. So the command itself, the basis for the command, and finally the practical outworking in our lives with one another. First of all, let us pause for a moment and reflect on the fact that this is indeed a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's not advice. Again, as we emphasized last week, what Paul says here about the Christian life is an obligation. We are to owe no one anything except to what? Love one another. That's an obligation. It's a duty. It's a necessity laid upon us as Christians. It's not optional. We don't have times in our lives where we can suspend it. It's something that God, in fact, calls us to. And so in verse 14, the force of the language is commandment. But it's a commandment that's based on something, isn't it? It is a commandment, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, but that duty, that calling, is based first on a reality, isn't it? And that's the first thing we need to say about this commandment, that it's a commandment based on a reality. How so? Well, notice again the form of the statement, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there's a connection between you and a believer and Jesus Christ. And before you do that as something that you do actively in your will, it is first something that Christ has done in you and for you. He has united you to himself. We don't have time to review how central this idea is in the book of Romans, but we'll just look at a couple passages. If you go to Romans 6, again, speaking of sanctification here, because that's what Romans 13 is about, our Christian life, our sanctification, notice how he emphasizes this. The great objection to the grace of God, as he's laid it out earlier, was, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? In other words, if my sin magnifies the grace of God, the fact that I have sinned and God forgives me shows his glorious grace, then why can't I just continue to sin? If my purpose is to glorify God and God's grace to me glorifies God, why don't I just continue sinning? Sounds like a pretty good argument, right? A pretty good argument for your flesh, right? What's his answer? His answer is that we have been united to Christ in his death and resurrection. So we've been baptized into Christ, and that symbolized baptism into his death. And that we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And since we've been united with him in his death, verse 5, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection. What's Paul saying? Through the Holy Spirit, God has connected us, united us to Jesus. How does that work? Well, in a nutshell, Jesus, when he rose from the dead, was risen by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 4, you'll see that he was declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness through his resurrection from the dead. And that Holy Spirit filled Jesus, such that on the day of Pentecost, he poured it out to the whole church. That Spirit that glorified Jesus is now in us. That's Romans chapter 8. Flip forward a couple chapters. And here he says, in verse 10, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the body meaning the flesh here, the sinful nature, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you already, and that has united you to Christ. And in your inner man, you have been regenerated, renewed. You've given a new principle of spiritual life. You've passed from death to life. That life has begun in you. And one day that same Spirit which has transformed you on the inside will fully complete that and raise your body in glory just as Jesus' body is in glory now. That in a nutshell is what God is doing to redeem us. He's uniting us to Jesus. We get his righteousness. We get his status. But we also get the transformation that flows from the power of his Holy Spirit. Through union with Christ, we've already, in our status and in our place before God, have had ourselves transformed, and in a way have had Christ already put on us. We've been clothed legally in his righteousness. You see, there's a commandment, there's another part of it, an active component where we continually put him on, but that is based first and foremost in something he has done. The Christian life, the Christian obligations here flow out of God's grace to us. In fact, not only does he start the process in terms of uniting us to Christ, that same Spirit that initially joined us has to be present at every single point to influence us, to enable us to do the very things God commands. It's a commandment, but it's a commandment based in a reality, a gracious reality worked sovereignly by God himself, not by us. So first, it's a command based on a reality, a gracious reality of what God has done. But secondly, it is a command. See, there's two errors here. One is to say and to emphasize in the Christian life that our will must be active, and it must be. Okay? But if we do that to the exclusion of God's grace, what do we become? Well, we become legalists. We begin thinking that it's through our activity that the whole process works. That's an error on one side. But then there's another extreme. We can sometimes call it antinomianism or easy believism, which basically says, well, God chose me, he elected me, he saved me, he united me to Christ, and so I don't have to do anything. I love this Christianity stuff. I come to church, I hear the gospel, my sins are forgiven, I go out, I sin however much I want, and I come back and I'm good. I'm saved. I believe once and I'm done. That's not the Christian life either. Indeed, even with election, we are chosen unto what? We're chosen unto faith. We are chosen in him that we might be holy and blameless. Good works are not the cause of election. Election is the cause of good works. The cause of sanctification. And if we are chosen, if we are united, what will we see in the believer? We'll see the fruit of it. And we must emphasize here with the text that this is indeed a commandment. It's not just waking up and recognizing that God already did this, although that's true. The Holy Spirit works to sanctify the mind, the heart, but then also renew the will to engage it actively that it might do the thing God commands. And what is the commandment? To put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And how can we think of this? Well, in a minute, we'll see how this is connected to the dawn of God's light. See, if we look at the Greek word here, for putting on, it has to do with putting on clothes. It's a Greek word enduo. It's used elsewhere for the putting on of righteous activity, righteous behavior in Christ. Children, so think of it this way. When the light shines and you wake up in the morning, what's one of the first things you have to do? There's many. You might have a different order. But one thing you probably have to do is change your clothes, right? Because what do you wear when you go to bed? Well, maybe some of you just wear your regular clothes when you go to bed. You pop out of bed and you live the next day too. It's a lot easier that way, right? Erases one step out of the morning process. What do you have to do? You got to change your clothes. It's very interesting, human beings. We're funny creatures. Everything we do requires a different set of clothes. You go to bed, you got to wear different clothes. You wake up in the morning, you got to wear different clothes. You cook something, you got to wear different clothes. You go outside, you got to wear different clothes. You go swimming, you wear different clothes. Everything requires different clothes. And when you mix them up, things can be quite funny, right? Imagine if you were going to go scuba diving and you dressed up that way, but instead of going scuba diving, you went to a wedding. People are going to laugh at you, right? You show up at the beach with goggles and a snorkel and all the other equipment on, and people might think, oh yeah, there's a guy snorkeling. You show up at a wedding that way, they think you're crazy. What's the big difference? It's different clothes for different occasions. What Paul is saying is that the occasion for us as Christians is new. Something different has occurred. And because something different has occurred, we're on a special occasion. We need new clothes. And we've got to do it. Otherwise, we're not only going to look like fools, okay, we're going to show up to God's house dressed in sin. And guess what the Bible says? If we show up that way, is he going to let us in? No, God only accepts purity and holiness in his house. But we must acknowledge there's an obligation here. There's a duty here. It's a commandment based on a reality, but something we are called to actively engage ourselves in doing. But in order to encourage us in that, he gives us some reasons for it. He tries to persuade us of why we should do it. The Bible is consistent with it. It doesn't simply tell us what we should do. It gives us the reasons why. And that's the second point. And that's the basis for this commandment he gives us, to put on the Lord Jesus. To put on his holiness, his righteousness, his characteristics, his life, everything about him and his pattern. The whole Christian life is to be Christ-centered in its living. But why? Well, Paul gives us some reasons here. He connects that commandment to some very interesting biblical themes. Now, we don't have time to develop them all fully, but we can look at what Paul says about them here as a window to help try to reinforce the commandment. There's really two themes. One has to do with the dawn of God's light in the history of redemption. And the second has to do with the great battle that is taking place between light and darkness. So an image emphasizing light and an image emphasizing military battle. Let's look at those two. We'll spend more time on the light, because Paul does, a little less time on the battle. Notice here in the passage a heavy emphasis on the theme of light. One of the reasons given for putting on the Lord Jesus Christ right at the outset is that the hour has come for us to wake from sleep. Now, you might say that's a third image. Well, in a way it is, but I think it's really connected to the light image. Why is that? Well, kids, when it's morning time, what's one way you know it's time to get up? Especially in wintertime around here. It's when the light starts breaking through your bedroom windows. You know, if you live in other parts of the country, right, that's not necessarily a signal. In the summertime around here, if you're getting up when the sun comes up, you're an early bird, aren't you? Because it gets up soon. But not in the winter. The sun gets up pretty late. And in fact, if you go to school or you need to get ready for the day, by the time the light shines in that window, you know you're probably already overslept, right? You see, the image of sleep is really connected to light. Light that awakens us and makes us aware of things around us. He'll go on to speak of an hour, a time, an age of darkness and night that is far gone, and a day that is at hand. Indeed, in a way, everything he says here is somehow connected to this image of light. What's going on here? Well, again, we don't have time to go through the whole Bible, to look at the image of light in creation, to look at the prophets and the proclamation of the coming of Christ as the dawn of an age of light. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. What's he getting at here specifically? Well, it's very interesting to step back and note that this image of light and darkness is not that prominent in the Apostle Paul's teaching. It's not one he utilizes a lot. The Gospel of John, oh yeah, it's all over the place, right? Some Old Testament prophets, absolutely, it's there. Paul doesn't emphasize it as much. Now, why is that? Well, it's hard to say exactly why, okay? But what we should note is that if he doesn't use it a lot, when he does use it, it's significant, isn't it? I think it would be helpful for us to look at just a couple other passages briefly where he appeals to this image. One is in Ephesians chapter 5. It's interesting because they all have to do with the same basic idea, walking in Christ as children of light. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 14, he says that at one time we were darkness, but now we're light in the Lord. And we need to walk as children of light and avoid that fruit of the darkness. Because it is shameful, he says in verse 12, to even speak of the things they do in secret, but anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. What's the idea? The idea is that light exposes things, right? You can walk into a dark room, and you don't know what it looks like. It might be perfectly clean, squeaky clean, and be decorated and wonderful, and you don't know, so then you turn on the light, and if in your you're in your bedroom, what do you normally see? Well, most bedrooms I've walked into, I confess I haven't seen a lot of them lately, but the ones I have seen usually aren't spick and span. Sometimes they are, but usually they're messy. But how would you know that unless you turned on the light? In other words, Paul is appealing it as that which exposes what the works of darkness are, and then reveals what the works of light should be. Likewise, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he appeals to the same image. There in this chapter, verses 8 to 14. Well, let's go back to verse 5. He says, "You are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." Here the theme, the idea is that darkness is a kind of dreariness, drowsiness, or drunkenness in which our senses, especially our spiritual senses, are dulled. And we don't really feel and observe and assess the way we should. Indeed, he says, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But because we belong to the day, we need to be sober. And then what does he go on to list? The armor of God, the breastplate of faith, the helmet of hope. And of salvation. You see, these themes that we see in Ephesians and Thessalonians are condensed and come together here. We have sleep, we have this kind of drunkenness, this stupor, and we have this revelation of God's light coming upon us. But what is Paul really getting at? Why is he using this image? Well, there's two reasons. One is what we call redemptive historical. It's redemptive historical because what he's saying is that in the history of salvation, a new age has come. And that age is light. Light for the whole world. Again, as you are familiar from the Christmas story and narratives, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. What Paul is saying is that in the coming of Christ, the light of God extends now everywhere. To every nation under heaven. In the Old Testament times, the light of God was restricted to Israel. There the pillar of cloud and fire illuminated, but only Israel. In Egypt, darkness came over the whole land except for what land? Goshen, where the Israelites were. So also in the temple, and only in the temple for the Jews, the candlestick and the other images of light were present. Only among the Jews. The rest of the nations were allowed to go their own way. They sat in darkness. But now through the gospel age and the mission work of the church, that light is shed to all nations. So that you have Gentile pagans from every continent and country, from Asia to Africa to North America to South America to Europe to every place in the world, the light of the gospel now shines. Now, why is that a significant thing for Paul to emphasize to these Roman Christians? Well, they're Romans, aren't they? If a time has passed where the times of ignorance where God overlooked the Gentiles are done, it is all the more incumbent upon them now to walk as children of light. Because when they do so, they reveal that that new age of light has come. You see, their lives as Christians, as a church and individually, manifest the work that God has done in history. But there's more to it than that. Because where is this light coming from? Where is it emanating from? Well, even as the light we have here on earth emanates from heaven, so also the light coming here comes from God. It comes from Christ. It's very interesting, and again, I'll connect this to the Christmas narratives because we're in that season. Every time angels appear, every time there's some message about Christ and his birth, what do we have it connected to? Light, right? The glory of the Lord shines around the angels when they announce the coming birth of Jesus. When the wise men come from the east, what leads them to Jesus? It's the star. It's the light of a heavenly body. Indeed, we don't have time to get into all the details, but what Paul is saying here too is not only is your life a manifestation of what God is doing in history to reveal that light to the world, it also is showing that that light that guides your walk and path is that which reveals the glory of God in heaven. Indeed, he's saying the sleep is over. Night's done for you Gentiles. Night's done for all of us who were once non-believers. That time is done. We've got to wake up. We've got to be alert to the fact that, as Paul says, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. In other words, he's appealing to these things to motivate and give a sense of urgency to what he's calling you to. Again, we'll appeal to the waking up in the morning because that seems to be something we all experience at various ages, whether we're young kids who got to get up to do our schoolwork, whether we're adults who got to get up to go to work. Okay? When it's time to get up, it's time to get up. If you linger in your bed when it's time to get up, what is going to happen to you? Well, what does the proverb say? A little slumber, a little sleep, poverty comes upon you like a roaring lion. Okay, now we know that is just a practical point in our daily lives, but Paul is appealing to that here as a metaphor for our spiritual life. You see, Christianity is not a matter of saying, well, okay, I'm aware of Christianity, but you know what? I don't really have time for it now in my life. I'll wait till I'm later, till I'm older. I'll wait till later in my life. We'll have more time to read and study and kind of figure these things out. Paul's saying, you don't have time for that. We know from the Gospel of Luke, a man who stored up everything for himself, said that night his soul may be required of him. You see, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Well, you might say, well, wait a minute. I mean, this was 2,000 years ago. I mean, I think we figured out now that Jesus probably isn't coming back tomorrow. So really, do we really have to take that seriously? What does he mean by that? Well, again, we know that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. We can't predict the day or the hour. Jesus told us we can't do that. But the Bible still says he's coming soon. In what sense? Well, in this sense. When Jesus came, when the apostles preached, that ushered in the last phase of history. The last hour, as it were. And what happens in the last hour of the day? Sometimes that last hour can feel pretty long. You know, I remember when I worked, you know, 9-to-5 kind of jobs, you know, you get through the first part of the day, and then by the last part of the day, you're like, okay, clock, can you move a little faster? Maybe we can pay somebody to sneak up there and speed up the clock a little bit. Feels like it takes a lot longer, doesn't it? It does sometimes. It feels that way even though it's the same hour. But we know when that last hour has come, 90% of the work of the day is done. And we just have a last little bit to go through. Well, guess what? When Jesus came, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, he finished the 99% of what needed to be done. You know what remains? His second coming and judgment. In other words, every hour of our lives as the church, we live on the precipice of history. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus could come back suddenly at any time. The Bible's very clear that we can't know the day or the hour, and that certain things must happen first before Jesus comes that believers will recognize. Okay? But it does mean that in the grand scope of things, we're on the edge of eternity. And Paul wants us to motivate us as we live now to put on the Lord Jesus Christ to recognize that. That the day is almost done. That it's time for us now to work diligently that final bit of work may be completed. Again, by God's grace, but also, Lord, also as we recognize the Lord's commandment and obligation to us. Again, he gives us many wonderful reasons. First of all, that light. But then secondly, there's this image of battle. You notice here in verse 12, he kind of bleeds these two images together. He says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The military image and the image of light here connect together. Now, he doesn't get into all the details of what he will elsewhere, of the armor of light, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and all those things. He just keeps it basic. And what's the point we need to take away from this? That as we walk in the light, we are engaged in a battle. It is a war, a constant war that's upon us at every side. This battling with the forces of darkness is not something that we just kind of sail on through. Yes, the light is dawn. The darkness is passing away. But does the darkness like that? No, it doesn't. And it's constantly at war in the church and in our hearts to pull us away from the light. That's our automatic baseline position. And why does that help us? Well, when it's wartime and people recognize it's wartime, it's amazing the steps people will take to make sure that war has been won. Whole communities and societies will suspend regular life. The production of goods and services will change and everything will go to the war effort. We really haven't had something like this in this country until since probably World War II, when all of the country's manufacturing and societal and economic activity was pretty significantly changed to fight that battle. You see, when you know your survival is at stake, you step up your game. When you know that there may be soldiers up on the front coming towards you, you are more alert. You go into a different mode. And Paul's saying that's the mode. That's the way we need to think about this call that we have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not as if we can just kind of float along and languish in our Christianity. And then when we feel like it, put on the Lord Jesus. No, as we do it, that's the way we engage in this great battle. Well, how do we do that? Paul sought to motivate us. He sought to explain it to us. How do we do that? What's the practical meaning for it? Well, that's the final thing we need to look at. And the first thing we need to accept and recognize is the fact that we're in a battle presumes that we have something we're fighting against. And what is that thing we're fighting against in our lives and in our heart? Well, there's many ways we talk about it. John talks about the world. He talks about the devil. But he also talks about what? The flesh. See, there's the world, which is this whole system and order of things, and its manifestation of rebellion against God. That includes the culture, the arts, government, all kinds of modes of human interaction as they're influenced by sin. Those things are there, again, in Satan's purposes, to try to draw us away from the light. Then there's the devil, who's the prince of darkness, who's over all of that. Those are enemies outside of us. But here Paul focuses on what? An enemy within each one of us. And what is that enemy? Here, he speaks of it as the flesh. Again, make no provision for the flesh. The flesh that puts us in a spiritual stupor, in a state of drunkenness in which our sense of discernment is muddied and we cannot see clearly. We begin to be twisted. We begin to not care so much about when we sin or when we're tempted by it. It really doesn't affect us or bother us. Our consciences become somewhat numb to his ways. That's our enemy. That's what we all still have. See, as powerful as the light is in us, as powerful as Christ is in us, in terms of union with him and the Holy Spirit, which will have the victory in the end. In God's wisdom, he has allowed us as Christians to still have this thing we call the flesh or the sinful nature in us. If we are going to follow the commandment of Paul, of Christ, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not going to be able to do that unless we recognize we all still have that flesh in us. In other words, our baseline attitude, even as Christians, our automatic reaction to things usually isn't very good. It usually isn't. I say usually because as we grow, as we increase in sanctification, as we have experience, maybe we're a little quicker to come to the right conclusion. But generally speaking, we have to recognize that in this war, it's not primarily against others, but against the sin in our own heart that so easily deceives us. And if we're going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't make any provision for that sinful nature. We've got to recognize that it's there, and we have to put those off. In other words, as he says in Ephesians, we have to take off the old man, take off the clothes of the old man, the attitude, the activity, and instead we need to put on the new man. Well, how do we do that? What are the ways that that process is manifested? Well, here Paul highlights two things. Again, not getting into the specifics of how they manifest in this relationship or this area, but the general categories. And we could put it most simply like this. One has to do when the sinful nature pushes us to get what we want. And then the second is how the sinful nature reacts when we don't get what we want. Those are the two basic things. In other words, the first has to do with a kind of hedonistic activity where we just try to gratify sinful desires. And the second has to do with what he calls quarreling and jealousy. The hedonistic desires have to do with the flesh getting what it wants. The quarreling and jealousy manifest the flesh when it doesn't get what it wants, you see. Let's look at those two in a little more detail. First, there's the hedonistic activity. What is hedonism? Hedonism is a philosophy of life that basically says the main goal or purpose of life is to have pleasure. Now, again, there's some truth in this. If we're talking about holy pleasures in terms of enjoying God, Christians don't reject pleasure. There are plenty of lawfully pleasurable things. Communion with God is the highest, of course. Enjoying the good gifts of creation. Even sexual relations, the Christian faith does not frown upon, provided they're in the context of holy matrimony. It commends and blesses them. But outside of the proper bounds, even pleasures that God created to be good become sinful. And here he highlights some hedonistic activities very common and prevalent in Greco-Roman culture that would have been very much around them in the Roman communities. What does he list here? Well, notice he says in verse 13, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality." Now, what do these all have in common? They all have in common gratifying, in some way, lust. In fact, the Romans and the Greeks both had gods dedicated to drunkenness and revelry and sexual pleasure. They had gods that celebrated those. Why? Because they were powerful pleasures. And the pagans, in darkness, figured, well, if these are the powerful, enjoyable things that we can do, we might as well make a go of it, right? After all, let us eat and drink for what? Tomorrow we die. Characteristic of non-Christian pagan culture and pagan approaches to life is in some way pursuing these sexual, especially sexual immorality, as a goal, something to be, in fact, celebrated and pursued. But beyond that, he speaks just of sensuality. That's why drunkenness is connected to this. Now, again, it's always helpful to have a reminder of this. The Bible does not condemn the moderate, occasional use of alcohol. It says that wine gladdens the heart of man, but the regular intoxicating use of alcohol is categorized as drunkenness and is therefore a sin. Now, here, of course, literal drunkenness is partially in view, but what's more in view is what? The spiritual drunkenness and numbness that constantly satisfying your sinful pleasures and living for them does. We get hardened to it. In fact, this is one of the great enslaving principles at work in any kind of substance or any kind of thing that powerfully gratifies your sinful desires. The first few times, it's pretty powerful, right? But then what happens over time? It becomes less and less potent, less and less pleasurable. And more and more and more is needed until, of course, you fall into self-destruction. Well, you might say, well, okay, Pastor, that's true, but look, I mean, I look around the church, I look at my life, I don't really see me going out to Roman orgies, I don't go to the bars at night, and I'm not really that engaged in sleeping around with everybody. Okay, true enough, but notice what Paul says. Where do these things manifest themselves? It's in the darkness, isn't it? It's not in the open, but it's in the darkness. It's in the hidden place. And this age in which we live, of course, it is filled with flagrant and flaunting sexuality and sexual immorality everywhere you look. Really not a whole lot different from ancient Rome. Perhaps more dangerous is the dark, secret indulgence of these things, even in the Christian church. Pornography has never been more available or more viewed than it is today. The temptation to be drawn into that darkness where it is hidden is constant and prevalent and too present in the church, much than I think many of us would like to admit. You see, it is in the darkness that these things manifest themselves. We put ourselves in the darkness. And what does God say? Well, we can't do that as Christians. Why? Because God's light is always on us. He sees everything all the time because he's the omnipotent God. But more than that, if we're in Christ, if we're in among his people, the light has shined upon us. And if we find ourselves being drawn into that hedonistic approach where our purpose is to gratify our desires, not only are we going to be left disappointed, we find that we are being drawn away from the light of Christ. Are we finding ourselves? Are you finding yourselves enslaved to these things? What do you need to remember? You need to remember what Paul says. The light has come. Salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. This way of living to please the flesh, the sinful nature, that's the way of destruction. You want to see what it looks like? Look at ancient pagan cultures. Look at ancient Israel and what destruction came upon them when they perverted the worship of God with these things. So it is. That sinful nature will draw us to that hedonistic activity. And Paul said, you got to put that off. You live not to please that. You live to please the Holy Spirit. And you know what you'll find? You'll find that the joy of the Spirit of God is something that gives true lasting joy and pleasure. But the pleasures of the flesh end up delivering some pretty bitter disappointment. And that's really the last thing Paul emphasizes, which has to do with how the flesh responds when you don't get what you want. Yeah, how does the flesh respond when you do get it? Well, it gratifies itself, it's numb, it gets drawn away from Christ. Well, what about when you don't get it? Because you see, that's really, most of the time, if you're living to please your flesh, this is what you're going to find yourself in. You have things you want, but you can't get them. You either don't have the money to do it, or the people around you are not giving you what you want. And what does that lead you to? Well, notice what the apostle says here. Quarreling and jealousy. Quarreling. You begin to fight. Why? Why do you fight? What does James tell us about that? Why do we have fights? Again, here I'm not talking about fighting the good fight of the faith. That's a whole different matter. Okay? Why do we fight? Why do we have these personal fights and disagreements? Well, the Apostle James tells us in James 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? That's the question. He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You see the pattern? We have things we want, but we don't get them. And so what do? We fight for them. We fight for them. It's pretty common, isn't it? You see it in the political sphere. There's groups of people that don't have what they want from the government, so what do? They fight for it. Children have things maybe they need to share and there's not enough to go around. So what do? We fight for it. Adults too, right? We belong to communities and places and we see somebody with something that we want, but we can't have. What do? Well, we either fight for it, we quarrel about it, or what do we get? We get jealous. We have envy. We have bitterness. We begin to resent those that have because we don't have. Every time we see our hearts doing that, what do we need to acknowledge? That is the flesh in us, seeking that we might gratify its desires. You see, those two things, pursuing what you want so you can have pleasure, and reacting with quarreling and jealousy, Paul says, are the works of the flesh. And what does Paul say we need to do as Christians if we find ourselves in that? We need to put that stuff off. We need to recognize that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was his pattern in this life? It wasn't to fight to get what was his. It was to lay down his life so that others who didn't deserve it could get that blessedness themselves. And we are recipients of it by the gracious union that we have with Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And God has shined His light upon us to expose the remnants of that sin within us. We're still going to be pulled into it. God knows that. You know that. People ask sometimes, man, I feel these desires of my flesh. Does that make me not a Christian? Man, sometimes I fall in sin. Does that make me not a Christian? No, it doesn't make you not a Christian. Because if that made you not a Christian, guess how many Christians there'd be in this world? Zero, right? That's the situation we all face. And God gives us this word and this encouragement because He knows that's our battle. He knows that's our struggle. And He wants us in our minds to clearly identify those things so that we won't be deceived. So that instead of looking down at our flesh and seeking to gratify it or seek to be dominated by it, instead we look up to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's brought His light, who's woken us up from sleep and promises at every point to give us that grace that we need, because we need that grace, don't we? Grace at every point as we await His coming to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no opportunity for the flesh to gratify its desires. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, when we seek to hide from You, we can convince ourselves that there's no sin in us or that the problem is simply in others. But Lord, when the light of Your presence comes upon us, You expose us in our sinful nakedness. Yet Lord, You also promise through that light not only to reveal our sin, but to purify us from it. And so we thank You, Lord, that even as we hear the word, as we're humbled before it and having our lives and hearts exposed, You also, Lord, promise in it and through it to grant us the grace needed to live in it. Forgive us, Lord, for how often have we lived to make provision for the flesh. Lord, may we instead put on the Lord Jesus Christ and His love, His mercy, and His grace in our lives with each other. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.